Oh, there was a Sunday afternoon once, and there was a man standing in the middle of Golden Corral. You remember Golden Corral, right? Standing in the middle of Golden Corral with Thousand Island dressing dripping all over it. I'm talking 2 gallons of dressing all over him, from head to toe. What had happened was a waitress was coming out of the kitchen with a 2 gallon container of dressing. And she was got caught on the door, and she lost the dressing, and it went all over the man. Well, he went ballistic. I mean, he started shouting and cursing at her. "You're so stupid. I can't believe you do such a stupid thing. This is a brand new suit, and it cost me $300. His wife chimed in and said, "Yeah, you've ruined my husband's $300 suit, and it's the first time he had a chance to wear it." She screamed, "I want to see the manager." So the girl was shaken, but she went and got the manager, and the manager walks up to this guy with dressing all over him and asked if there was a problem. And he says, "Yes. Is there a problem? She ruined my $300 suit. It's brand new and I want a new suit." The manager said, "Well, we'll be glad to get your suit cleaned. Accidents happen and we're really sorry about this." He said, No. "I don't want my suit cleaned. I want a brand new suit and I demand a check for $300 right now." Well, to avoid a bigger scene, the manager went back to his office and wrote him a check for $300 and brings it out to him. Think about this. Chances are, who would be wearing a brand new suit on a Sunday afternoon at Golden Corral? Probably someone who was either going to or coming from church and just heard a sermon on love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or go the second mile. Today, we are going to take a two-part series. We're starting a two-part series examining what we commonly call the Beatitudes. They could be called the keys to joy and happiness. If you're having trouble leading a joyful and happy life, then this message may be for you. I mean, after all, each Beatitude begins with bless, which means happy. We should note that these Beatitudes should mark the character of every Christian. We can't pick and choose which ones we want to be. Each of them should be at some time part of our character. And the Beatitudes technically can be broken down into two parts, which is why we're doing a series. The first four are the preparation of our character toward God, and the second four is our presentation of our character toward others. And so this morning we begin looking at the preparation. And so there, if you could turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5, there right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus sees the crowds, he's up there on the mountain, and they sit down, and we pick up there in verse 2, where it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you right now and we thank you and we praise you for your blessings. Father, we ask right now that you would be with us this morning. Father, use me as a vessel. May the words that I speak be yours and yours alone. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace today. And we ask as we look towards your scripture that you show us your truth. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. He begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in spirit, not pocketbook. To be poor in spirit means to be spiritually bankrupt before God. What does it mean to be spiritually bankrupt? Possibly the best example of a spiritually bankrupt person is found over in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter. I know we've talked about it before. It's one of those places that I always come back to. It's there, the tale of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee who stands up and says, "What? Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, you know, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. All these things are great," but the tax collector stands off by himself, doesn't even look up to heaven, pounds his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, oh God, a sinner." That is what it means to be spiritually bankrupt. In this situation, the tax collector is spiritually bankrupt. He had nothing but himself to bring to God. He didn't boast in his works. He didn't say, these are the things that I've done. These are the things that I do. This is who I am. This is why I am worthy. He simply said, God, I am here. I am before you. Give me mercy for when I fail you. He didn't boast in his works. He begged for mercy from the God he was not worthy to approach. He had come to the realization on his own that without God and his blessings, he would never amount to anything. Spiritual bankruptcy. I'm not worth anything on my own. By myself, I bring nothing to the table. I can't even do the things that he has called me to do. So he calls humbly upon the name of God as a sinner. The Pharisee, now, he was prideful. He liked to boast of his works. I'm not an extortioner. I don't take money. I'm not an adulterer. I don't do these things. I don't drink. I don't chew. I don't go with girls that do. I am the pinnacle of what it means to be a good person, God. Thank you for making me who I am. And it's that pride that most gets in the way of a person's close relationship with Jesus. It's that pride that doesn't allow us to come to Jesus in the way that we need to. There is no forgiveness or reconciliation if a person does not humbly admit their sin before God. You cannot have reconciliation. You cannot have forgiveness if you cannot come to the point where you say, you know what, God, this isn't about me. This isn't me. I have no way of doing this. Scripture says, poor in spirit also will receive the kingdom of heaven. This is pure biblical teaching, because it's only those who are truly sorry for their sins who will be given the opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't get to enter in if you're not sorry, if you can't find yourself bankrupt. If you think you can make it there because of the things that you've done, you're not going to make it there. If you think, man, the scale's going to just get a tilt in my favor, it's never going to tilt in your favor, because you can never do anything good enough to get into heaven. You know, there is one question. There was a game when I was leading a youth group. I wasn't actually a youth minister. I was a senior in high school. We were between youth ministers, and my friend and I took over teaching, and we had a lock-in, and we played this game. And it was a very mean game in some respects, but it was a very meaningful game in other respects. It was a game about heaven and hell, and we set up one room in the fellowship hall that had all sorts of goodies, cakes and sweets and ice cream and all this fun stuff, and you got to play video games and you got to hang out, and it was air conditioned and it was great and it was fun. And people who got to go there were the people who got to go to heaven. But we had another room, which was just a small room with a whole bunch of space heaters in it. And it was sweltering, and it was hot, and you didn't get water, and you didn't get cakes, and you didn't get anything else. And we divided the kids up into different teams, and they were supposed to be just mingling outside. And we had a couple of people who had different jobs. Some were evangelists, and they were to go and teach people one verse. One verse is all they had to know, and that was about confessing Jesus as Lord. Just had to know the verse. Other people were to be distractors, to keep them from hearing that. And we had a parent who we had set up the balcony with these bright lights, and he sat up there, and there was this bright light, and you couldn't see him, just a man sitting on the throne, and they would walk in as the Grim Reaper would grab them and bring them to stand before God. And if they knew the verse, they got to go to heaven. And if they didn't know the verse, they had to go to hell. We had lots of salvations that weekend because it was a very physical way to learn that. The thing is, if you stood before God, what is it that you're going to say to get him to let you into heaven? If it's anything besides, I know and follow Jesus as my Savior, you're not getting in. That's just the way it works. That's spiritual bankruptcy. So if you want to go to heaven more than anything, throw away your pride and humble yourself before God and say, God, you're it. You're the only way. Spiritual bankruptcy. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. Now, this doesn't mean someone who's crying a lot or is mournful over a death. We're all going to mourn at times. Here, this is mourning are people who are brokenhearted because of the sin they've committed against God. Man, your sin brings you to a place of mourning. I cannot believe I did that. Over in the book of Psalms, we have David who would go to God lots, and he said, what in Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin are ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He gives this wonderful example. He doesn't take for granted that God will forgive him. He comes brokenhearted, and he says, God, I failed again. I messed up again. Please don't cast me away. Please don't walk away from me. Please don't turn your back on me. He comes brokenhearted. We should never approach God with a lazy attitude. God despises sin. And if we approach God and we're just like in our sinfulness, and we don't approach God and say, God, we need you. If your sin doesn't break your heart, you're going to be in trouble. Because sin should break your heart. Sin should make you mourn. We should be truly mournful and brokenhearted when we approach God for forgiveness, because Scripture tells us those who mourn will be comforted. In other words, God in His own supernatural, mysterious, and wonderful way will forgive and bring spiritual comfort to those who are truly sorry for their sins. And once we come to God, and our brokenhearted cry to God will bring supernatural comfort from our Heavenly Father. It's funny because the devil wants to hold you in your sin. He wants to keep you in your sin. He wants you to say, you know what? I'm good. I do more good than I do bad, so I'm good. I don't need to. But man, God wants you to be brokenhearted. He wants you to come to Him and say, I did it again. He wants you to say, I need you to clean me. He wants you to be brokenhearted, because when you're brokenhearted, you don't want to be brokenhearted. When you're brokenhearted, you want to try to keep from being brokenhearted. We don't like to do things that bring us pain. When something brings us pain, we usually try to shy away from it. So if we allow sin to break our heart, we're going to try to keep from doing that thing again, because we find ourselves in this cycle, this vicious cycle of, well, I've sinned again, I've fallen again. If we say, you know what, that just completely drives right into my heart and hurts me. I know that I have separated myself from God. I have chosen to do this. Our brokenhearted cry to God will bring that supernatural comfort, and He'll say, here, let me take that from you. Let me pull that from you. You don't have to walk with that. You don't have to hold on to that. That doesn't have to be something that you need to deal with. You can let that go, and I will bring you where you need to be. I'm going to say, blessed are the meek. Now, the definition of meek is not weak. We hesitate to use the word meek today because it sounds a lot like weak. And so we start saying, well, a meek person is a weak person. But a meek person isn't a weak person, because Jesus was meek. Jesus was meek. And if Jesus was meek, that means meek cannot mean weak. Because the Jesus of Scripture is not a weak individual. He's a meek individual. Because meekness, when we use that word, the better definition is someone who understands who and what they are in relation to other people. A meek person understands who they are. They don't have to be the center of attention. They don't have to be the star. They can be in the background. There are so many positions in our world that we take for granted that if it wasn't for that position, the stars couldn't shine. You know, we watch things that happen on movie screens and we look at these stars and we think, oh, they're amazing. They pull us in and they make us believe. But part of that's the lighting crew. Part of that's the sound crew. Part of that's the person who wrote the dialogue. It's funny because we'll sit through the first 2 minutes of credits and we'll see those big names. But sometimes it's those little names at the bottom. They're the ones who made the magic happen. And that's what it means to be meek. Meek means you understand who you are and you don't have to be the center of attention. A meek person is someone who has a true and healthy estimation of themselves, and they see themselves as a human being with no special claims to status or power or strength. And because of their meekness, they're able to treat people appropriately. Jesus treated people appropriately. When you look in the New Testament, the Pharisees, they look down on people. They looked down on people that they considered to be lower class, to be sinners. And what was their main claim about Jesus? Was that he spent his time with those people he shouldn't spend his time with. Jesus was meek because he could look at himself and say, I am here, I am fully human, and they are fully human. And my love for them goes so much more. In other words, they're following the golden rule. The greatest example, again, is Jesus. He's surrounded by kids and lambs. But it was time to stand for his convictions. He didn't falter. Man, it's like my favorite Jesus, and it's not a different Jesus, but my favorite Jesus is the Jesus in the book of John, because he's like super Jesus, right? In the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, you see him as the human Jesus who he goes and he sweats blood and all those things and he's weak. But in the book of John, Jesus is like, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down, and because I lay it down, I'll take it back up again. The Jesus of John is a manly Jesus. Right, man? Because he says, I do this of my own accord. I will lay my life down. That's what I'm going to do. Jesus, he was meek. He understood who he was and he understood who everybody else was. Because one is meek and understands who they are, they know that they need God in their life. And you saw this in Jesus' life while he was here. He spent more time in prayer than he did with other people. He was always taking time to get quiet, to be with God. If I understand this beatitude correctly, a meek person is able and willing to surrender the driving will of their life over to God. Maybe Carrie Underwood had it right. Jesus, take the wheel. She's able to let somebody else do it. I mean, I've seen that sign before, right? If God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. God needs to be the pilot. God needs to show you where you're going. A meek person can say, you know what? I'm going to give God control of this. And they're willing to give up control because they know it's in their best interest. If I'm meek, I know that I am just a cog in a wheel. I remember the first time, and this wasn't that long ago. It was back in 2009, the first time I ever stood on the shore of the Pacific Ocean. Man, you begin to feel small because you look at the immensity of what's out there. In that moment, if you don't feel meek, there's something wrong. Because in that moment, you realize that there is so much more in this world. Scripture says the meek will inherit the earth. You would think, in our world, you would think it would say the meek will be pushed around and walked over. But it is those who are meek that are highly respected. It's people who are meek where people are drawn to them because of their lovable character. If you give God absolute reign and control of your life today, would it be any different from what it is now? That's the question to ask yourself. If you said, God, you get to have total control of my life, and you truly gave it to him, would your life look different? Would this church look different if we said, God, we're going to give you absolute reign and control over our church today? Would it be any different than it is now? Are we meek enough as a body of Christ to say, God, if we're wrong, show us where we're wrong? That's a big ask. Because we don't like that, you know. You know, those of us who are married, you know, Okay, men. Okay, I don't know. Women may be different. Men, we know that when she asks us certain questions, we just nod or we go, mm-hmm, right? That's what we do. Because she may not really want the answer. She just wants us to give her the attention, because if I tell her the answer, I may be in trouble. Because she really doesn't want to know if that's, you know, do you like this shirt? I mean, our big, okay, here we go. What is our biggest disagreement of that type, Carrie? In our 20 some odd years of marriage, what's the one thing that you always ask me about? What? No, but there's one thing you always ask me about that I told you, you know what I think. Why do you ask me? Your hair. You know, I've told her what I think, and every time she'll go, do you think I should do this? Quit asking me. Quit asking me. I've told you what I like and you don't agree with it, so quit asking me. But when we do that to God and we say, God, tell me what you don't like and I'll change it, that's a dangerous situation to be in. Because I don't say, Carrie, well, I don't like it, you just need to change it. You do what you want to do, it's your hair. But we shouldn't be that way with God. If God says, I want you to change that, we should say, okay, God. And that's a scary thought, to give up that control. And we don't think about it that often. But that's part of meekness, saying, God, okay, I know I can't do it without you. I'm spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing in me that's any good. I know these things. But God, do you really want me to give that up? Do I really have to do that? But God, didn't you think that, you know, I've been there with God. Man, here I am running from God, doing everything I can to make him mad. And I hear God say, Troy, I want you to be a camp counselor this summer. And I said, God, you were out of your mind. Do you know what I have been doing? You don't want me in charge of any kids. And he said, yes, I do. I said, okay. Well, then I drug my feet, talked to my pastor about opportunities, and he gave me this list of camps in Texas, and I drug my feet. Finally sent out some letters, and I found one online, sent them a letter too, the one that I really wanted to go to, and I'd never heard from them, and so I thought, okay, I won't go to that one. And then, I was so excited, because Aspendale Camp in New Mexico, man, in the mountains of Ruidosa, asked me to come out there and be the ropes course leader. I said, absolutely! Hung up the phone, and God said, I didn't say ropes course leader! But God, camp starts in a week. If there was any possible way for me to do it your way, I would do it. But just this year, I'll do it. This way, I'll do it your way. Next year, if there was any way, God. And then the phone rang. And it was a man by the name of David Whitelock, and he changed my life. Because I picked up the phone. I was at work. He called me at work. And I answered the phone. Pirates Blank. He said, is this Troy? I said, it is. This is David Whitelock at Camp Pinal. He said, we have been praying over our staff members, and we had one opening left, and you are the person who's supposed to fill it. Okay. Can you be here in 3 days? Wow. Sure. If we're going to be meek, we've got to be able to do that when God says do that. You know who you are. You know where you stand. If we give God absolute control of our life or our church, would they be any different than what they are now? But then he comes to this last thing when he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We use those words way too lightly in our society. If we've gone a few hours without eating or drinking something, we say we're hungry. If I was to get up here and say, okay, we're going to have a church-wide fast next week, y'all would look at me like I was crazy. Y'all would say, and we're going to get a new pastor the next week. So, but we take those words very lightly. Oh, I'm hungry. You know, how many times have your kids walked in and said, oh, I'm starving? Just ate three donuts 10 minutes ago, but they're starving to death. We use those words. But Jesus here, when he says those who hunger and thirst, most of us here have never known real hunger. The Greek of this text is very plain. It means the very extremes of hunger and thirst. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness means desiring more than anything the things of God. Man, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We've all had those moments of craving and desire, though. That one thing that you haven't had in forever. Especially if you've, well, not so much today. 30 years ago, when my family would go west for vacation, they didn't serve Dr. Pepper. And it was different. Because the first thing you'd do when you got back to Texas is go in the store and buy a Dr. Pepper because they didn't serve it. And you'd been gone for 2 weeks and you were wanting that. That's what you wanted. You know, or just there are those things. Or, you know, there's a pizza place I absolutely love, but it's in Odessa. And it's amazing. And right now, just thinking about it, my mouth can salivate because it is an amazing piece of pizza to have. It's just there. Hungering and thirsting. If I was going to choose a pizza and it didn't matter what time or anything else, that's I'm driving 4 hours and I'm going to get pizza at Jersey Girl Pizza in Odessa because that's the pizza. That's the one that you want. That's how it is. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness means that I desire more than anything the things of God. In fact, it's that you can't do without it. For you, every day, it's a craving, longing passion, a strong desire that grips you in the soul and knots you up when you don't fill it with the things of God. When you go, man, I can't. I need some more of that. I need some more of you, Jesus. I need to hear you and feel you and understand your will. I need it right now. I can't get enough of reading your word. I can't get enough of hearing your praise and singing your praise and doing these things. I have to have it. That's hungering and thirsting. The homiletic commentary says that hunger and thirst are healthy appetites which bring joy and satisfaction when they're met, but they are torments and tortures if they're not satisfied. I mean, are we starting to get the picture? A person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness would never be satisfied with only going to church on Sunday. They need weekly Bible study, weekly, during the week, times of prayer. They would never be able to handle reading their Bible when they get in the mood. They need to do their daily devotions. They would never not become involved in kingdom work. Nobody would ever say, well, if they hunger and thirst, they're not going to say, well, when it's convenient for me, I'll do what God wants me to do. No, they don't care the inconvenience. They only feel fulfilled when they're doing God's work. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness can never do enough or be enough for the kingdom. It's that hunger and thirst for things of God that motivates them to keep going. They're the ones who say, I'm going to keep doing and I'm going to keep doing and I'm going to keep doing and I can't stop. Can't stop. Man. It's funny because somebody asked me the other day about retirement and I'm like, I can't even imagine what it's like to retire. Because I don't know how to do anything else. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, your thoughts are on those things that you can do to further the kingdom. I want more of this. I want more. I need more. I need to know. I need to fill. There's this hole inside of me that I just got to keep filling. Because it's only the things of God that'll fill it up. It's only Jesus that'll fill it up. It's only Jesus that can give me what I want. God needs people today who hunger and thirst after Him. People whose very souls cry out for the things of God. People who feel pain when they're not in that cycle. Scripture says, all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Filled. And it doesn't stop there. If you keep reading Scripture, He says He will fill them to an overflowing with abundant blessing. In fact, he says you won't be able to count the blessings. I wonder why there seems to be an increasing number of unhappy followers of Christ. I think it's because we only flirt around with the righteousness of God. Ooh. I'll dip my toe in to the righteousness of God. Because if I get too righteous, my friends won't understand. If I get too righteous, my family is going to look at me strange. If I get too righteous, I may have to change things. For some, their relationship with Christ stopped growing after they asked Him to come into their lives. In other words, they're saved and stuck. They're saved and stuck. You ever been stuck in the mud? If you go to Witt, Texas, now it's called DPS Tower Road. It used to be called Broken Road because it was broken. The bridge in the middle was out. And it wasn't a very good road, and I had a Toyota 4x4 pickup that we buried to the axles. We were stuck. Took two trucks to pull it out. What does it take to pull somebody out who's saved and stuck? Satan smiles, another one saved and stuck. I don't have any worries. They're not causing me any trouble. We have to learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness again. These marks should be evident in all Christian lives. Are they evident in yours? Are you poor in spirit, recognizing your absolute need of Him? If you are, you'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Are you truly sorry for your sin and thankful for God's salvation? If you are, He'll bring you comfort. Are you meek? Do you understand who you are in the sight of God and how to treat others properly? Then you'll inherit the earth. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because God says you'll be filled to overflowing. And we have to have these to move on to presentation. God gives us these four because they prepare us for Him. God always prepares before He presents. He always prepares. These are the Beatitudes, what you should be. Are you being these yet? Are we following Him like we should? Maybe if you're having a hard time living a happy and joyful life, it's because you're missing some of these. These are the things that God desires for us. Maybe this morning you've been struggling. There's been lots of things going on in this world that can make you struggle. There's been sickness. There's been financial things, there's been war, there has been, you name it, it's come across. Now's the time to say, God, I'm going to give You the will. I'm going to give You control. I know I can't do anything on my own. My sin is always staring me in the face, and it's weighing me down, and I want You to take it away. Maybe that's you today. Maybe this morning you want to pray. I'll pray with you. The altar's open. Maybe you want to surrender to missions or ministry. Maybe you want to join this church in membership. Maybe you've never known Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you've never come to the point where you're spiritually bankrupt enough, where your sin caused you to mourn. Maybe you've never been there. It's not hard. You just walk the aisle and say, Brother Troy, I want to know Jesus, and we'll go from there. But wherever you're at, whatever you need, give it to Him. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You right now, and we thank You. We praise You for Your blessings.